Our gospel reading today comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. When they had gone, these would be the wise men who had just visited Jesus. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and left for Egypt during the night, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, because they were supposed to go back to Herod and tell him where the child was, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, as we enter into this time of reflection together, we pray that you would be glorified in our discussion, in our thoughts, in our questions, in our wonderings. We give you thanks for this tremendous story and for all those stories of Scripture which point us to the reality of Jesus in this world and of what that entrance into this world means. Help us, Lord, to see your love for us with new eyes this day. And I pray that you would be glorified in our time that we spend here together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, today is not going to be a normal sermon. I prepared you for this, I think, I hope, ahead of time. A couple of weeks ago, I began mentioning that today is going to be a different kind of experience that I am stealing the title for from a book written by our general director of the Church of God, Jim Lyon. He wrote a book a couple of years ago called Go Ahead, Ask Anything, which was the result of exactly what we're doing here with his church in Anderson, Indiana, the one that he had pastored for several years. He invited people just to ask questions, anything. And then they wrestled with those questions. And it proved to be a very profitable time for all involved because the questions were really meaningful. They were really deep and personal questions that were asked and answered. And my hope is that in our time together, we'll be able to ask and address and maybe begin to answer some really meaningful questions that you have submitted, or that you will submit for consideration. I've got a few here. There were some of you who took up the challenge. I've got a couple of the forms that were out in the narthex. We've still got more forms. And so if you'd like to grab one of those forms, one of our ushers would be glad to help you with that, I think, maybe. And you could jot down, scribble down a question and pass it in. Or if you like, you could just speak your question out loud if you don't mind being identified with your question. Sometimes people are wanting to be anonymous. The whole purpose of this is to get us asking questions aloud and really thinking deeply about some of the issues of faith that are important to us. The title is important. Go ahead, ask anything. Nothing is off limits. I'll put a caveat in there, though. I may not be able to answer your question in the time that we have here, or at all. And I may choose not to answer your question because it might not be appropriate for our setting. So, you know, do I think the Indians will win the AL Central again next year? Yes, I do. There, we've got that out of the way. You don't have to ask that. They just signed Edwin Encarnacion. You don't worry about that. It's not going to be an issue for another few months. But in any case, the idea of questions comes out of this gospel reading where Joseph and Mary take this newborn baby Jesus fleeing for their lives, right? To Egypt and then back to Israel and then into the north, into Galilee, just to save the child's life. And all of these other children in Bethlehem are murdered by the crazy Herod. Why does God allow things like this to happen? I mean, that's a huge question, right? The idea of asking these really important questions comes right out of Scripture itself, if we just allow Scripture to ask those questions for us. So I'd like to begin, by the way, by saying another purpose for doing all of this is to give me prompts for my own writing. As I write articles for our newsletter and website and all this stuff, I know that I'm not going to be able to address all of the questions here and other questions that you may have in this short amount of time. But I'll have record of them, and I'll be able to spend some more time thinking about them and writing about them, and we can converse about them through the course of the year. So this is not just a one-time event. This is just to get the ball rolling. Does that sound fair? All right. I'd like to start with a couple of questions that were submitted on these individual forms. Here's the first one. Why do some people only think about themselves and other people only think about others? That's a good question. Why are some people wired to think only about themselves and others are so wired to think about other people? Let me make three brief comments about that. And I'll keep all of these brief, I hope. We'll see how well I do. Number one, we are all created in the image of God. All of us are created in God's image. That's straight from the first chapter of the Bible. And that means all of us are created with good qualities, good characteristics. And there are times when we need to focus on ourselves, and there are times when we need to focus on other people. So to say one group or the other is bad is not right. Number two, why do some people only think about themselves and other people only think about others? Another idea that comes out of Scripture is that we, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly. It's a mysterious sort of way of saying we don't really understand everything that is going on here in our lives in this world now. That might apply to a lot of questions that we have. Why do some people seem so self-centered? Why do some people seem so self-sacrificial? Both of those are useful, I think. And we see through a glass darkly, which means in this life, on this side of things, we may not understand all of the needs that there are in different individuals. That's probably a non-answer to the question. And you might be disappointed by a lot of my non-answers today, because I don't know why some are so self-absorbed and others are not absorbed with themselves at all. A third idea about this question is that there's a certain sense of maturity that we each need to grow into. There's a maturity about knowing ourselves that is useful and helpful and good. Why are some people so concerned about themselves? Maybe it's part of their process of maturing about learning about themselves. Maybe that's okay for this moment. There are others who are really concerned about the needs of other people, to the neglect of themselves. Why do they neglect themselves? Well, that's part of our maturing too, to think that we need to learn to see others as people who carry the image of God in them and are valuable and need to be served too. Perhaps each of us is in this state of growing in our spiritual maturity. Perhaps it's not all selfish. Perhaps it's not all selfless. Maybe there is something growing within us. Maybe not. But it's a good question to think about. Any other thoughts as we wrap this one up and move on to the next? Right. Yeah. When this self-centeredness becomes an idol, it becomes something that hurts us and hurts our relationship with others, that's an outworking of our sinfulness. Yeah, to be sure. And the same could be said on the other side of things. If we neglect ourselves and just serve others, there may be something, I mean, it's a good thing to serve other people, but there comes a time when you need to rest, when you need to take care of yourself, too. It's kind of a double-sided thing.
And there's a giftedness to aspects, right?
There's a giftedness, yes.
Saying, why are some people wired to be more self-centered? And why are some people wired to be more sacrificial? Sometimes that could be a spiritual gift that people are just given that, and they use that for the glory. The danger here would be that you go too far in either direction.
Right.
People said it's a maturing process, and as you mature, hopefully you do become more outward focused. Mm-hmm. But
sure. But an answer might be because of giftedness, right? Some people are gifted to be...
Maybe it's something that some people just get naturally and other people need to work for it or want to work.
Yeah. Good. John?
I think we've got a tremendous gift in the word on the life of Christ.
Yes.
See the palace in his life. So, I mean, he came to serve, and he did that, so the focus was outside himself.
True. Good answer. I like it. Striking a balance is key. Even Jesus needed time for himself, even though he gave his life for other people. There needs to be a balance there. That's good. That's good.
I think as humans, we also have how we see things, and how we do things is also influenced by our history as a child.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
So I think there is that influence also.
Right. Our upbringing plays a huge role in how we think of ourselves and others in the world. Absolutely. Yeah. Good.
So if we are self-centered and we only think about ourselves,
we'll
be judged on that.
Ooh.
Instead of caring for others.
Oh, Maggie. Yes. Right. If we are self-centered, are we going to be judged for that? Oh, goodness. I would say, self-centered to the exclusion of serving other people. There are multitudes of things for which we could be judged in the end, right? God desires for us to live whole and full and complete lives. And Jesus, as our example for that, is one who gives of himself always to other people. So there is a need for that. Yeah, we need to be growing in that direction. That question, Maggie, is kind of tied into some of the other questions that we've got here, too. So hang on to that, because that's a really big one, and it needs to be kind of wrestled with for a little bit. Here's another question that was submitted that's a little bit lighter, maybe. And I'll try to read it as it's written. Is being able to see, feel, hear, smell, and taste a dog? is being able to see, feel, smell, hear, and taste a dog, the reason that the dog has the title of man's best friend over Jesus. You follow it? Why do we call a dog man's best friend and not Jesus our best friend when maybe the reason is the dog is right there. You can see it, feel it, hear it, taste it. You could taste. I mean, it said taste, right? So you can taste the dog. This one I resonate with. I get this because Jake is man's best friend in our household. Tally's all right. We have two dogs at home, right? Tally's a good, we like Tally. Tally's a great dog. But Jake and I, we go way back. Jake and I are brothers from another mother, I think, maybe. We're kindred souls, so to speak. And there's some kind of connection between him and me, and Tara too. I mean, it's not just between us, the two of us, but Tara's in there too. But there's something about when I enter a room, the tail starts wagging, right? He's always watching where I am, and as he's losing his hearing, which is happening, he's not hearing as much. He sees me in a room, he kind of startles because, oh, you're here now. It's kind of funny and kind of sad at the same time. So I get this idea of a dog being really personal and having a really good connection, strong connection, relational connection with an animal. Maybe you have an animal that's like that, a cat, dog, a rat. Thank you, Jesse. Or ask her about her new baby rat. She's just got a new rat. Very excited. Or maybe it's a person that you can think of that plays that role in your life as a best friend. Why do we emphasize the tangible one who's right there as the best friend and not Jesus as the best friend? I think another way to ask this question is, what if we really yearned to have Jesus as that kind of friend? What would that look like if we were to look to Jesus the way Jake looks to me? There's a power dynamic between Jake and me, right? I mean, Jake and I are not equal created beings. Jake doesn't provide food for me, which is a good thing. He has brought us a couple of squirrels through the years, but we didn't do anything with those. He doesn't clothe me. He doesn't take me to the groomer. You know, there's a power dynamic there. We're not equal in that sense. And in our relationship with Jesus, we're not really equal either. There's a power dynamic there. Jesus enters the world and becomes one of us, and so sort of levels the playing field, but he's still Jesus, and we're still here. What if Jake's relationship to me were to mirror my relationship to Jesus? What would that look like? I think that's a fruitful question. Unconditional love would be part of it. Yeah. Always looking toward that friend would be part of it. Always hoping for that friend to show up. Always depending on that friend. Always wagging my tail. I don't have a tail. Yeah. Right. What the thing that Jake wants to do the most is to make us happy. When we're happy at home, he's happy. What would it look like if we were to try to make Jesus happy with our lives? I think that's the connection for us to draw. Why do we call dogs our best friends? When we can have our senses tickled by them, well, it's a good thing, I think, that we can. What if we tried to do the same thing for one who is not quite so tangible? It's an interesting question to ponder. For the sake of time, we're going to move ahead, if that's all right. Okay? I have an email that came from, I believe, someone in this room, but I don't know from whom. It was anonymous. Okay? Which is fine. And I don't know the email address, so it's fine. It's all good. But there are a lot of really big questions in this email. And I don't want to disappoint you. I don't want to offend you. We're not going to be able to spend a lot of time on really any of these questions. But they're really big questions. That's why we need to spend more time thinking and talking and writing and reading about them through this whole year. So I have a couple, I've limited myself to just a couple of notes, a couple of words, really just two words about each question, and I'll try to explain them. Number one, is physician-assisted suicide acceptable by God? There's more. This is all one question. It's all part of one paragraph. If a person chooses suicide, will they go to heaven? When is an end-of-life decision acceptable? In God's eyes, what act is considered suicide, or is it a heart matter? Wow. Those are big questions. Those are great questions. And I want to say, before I say my two words about these questions, these are really personal questions. And they may strike you in a place that is much different than it strikes me or the person next to you. The question of suicide is one that can be very, very personal for you. It might be somebody in your family who's affected by it. You may even have personal experience with having attempted suicide. Who knows? Those things are not always evident in settings like this. The two words I would say to these questions, just a brief beginning of an answer to them, are works and grace. Works and grace. Can a person who commits suicide go to heaven? Well, yeah, I think. Because we need to not emphasize works as the ticket into heaven, right? Scripture does not say that you have to be good enough and therefore you get into heaven. You do the right things and then you get into heaven. No, it says you believe in Jesus. That's what eternal life is about, believing in Jesus. It's not about committing this sin or not committing this sin, or, Maggie, as you said earlier, being so self-centered that you don't serve other people, that keeps you out of heaven. That's not the question that Scripture raises. It's about whether or not you believe in Jesus. So my first word of a response to the question really of suicide is, we need to be really careful to not emphasize the work so much, to elevate it to the level of being the thing that determines whether you make it into heaven or not. Because as I read Scripture, that's not what Scripture says. The second word that I want to say is grace. Can God forgive someone who has committed suicide in one way or another, physician-assisted, on their own, however it might look? If we say no, that God cannot forgive someone who has killed themselves, then we're putting God into a box. We're limiting God's ability to forgive. We're limiting God's power to draw someone to himself. If we say, absolutely not, that person cannot go to heaven, I think we're running a risk of diminishing God's grace. We need to be really careful in addressing these kinds of end-of-life questions to say that God's grace is really, really big. And we see through a glass darkly on this side of things. We might not understand how God comes to all of his conclusions. Can someone who kills themselves go to heaven? Absolutely. Because God is big. And because it's not dependent on our works. That's a beginning to the question. And we could be here all day thinking about that one. So I want to, if it's all right, I want to move ahead, if that's okay. I'd love to talk with you more about these as time goes on. For our purposes here, we don't want to be here till 2018. It just got started with 2017. Okay. Next question. Did God create the earth in 6 literal days, as the Bible says, or was the earth created over thousands or millions of years? Okay, we can relax a bit because this one's not quite as heavy a question, right? Potentially. Two words that I'm going to limit myself to as a beginning of a response to this question. The first is genre. You know that word? Type of literature? Okay. Second word, science. Okay. First word, genre. By the way, this is a question that our youth are going to explore in their youth study as they ask questions. One of the questions, actually the next one we're going to look at, starting on the 15th when we start up our meetings again, after winter retreat, will be, can a Christian believe in evolution? And it's an open question as far as the book is concerned. We're just going to dig into that and see where our conversation goes. My two words for this question, genre and science. Genre first. We need to be really aware of what type of literature we're reading when we read a certain passage of Scripture. I've said this as we've studied Genesis before in the past with our adults. The book of Genesis is composed, just the book of Genesis is comprised of a lot of different kinds of literature. And the first couple of chapters of Genesis are poetic, very poetic. And the genre of that material really matters in terms of your interpretation, your understanding of what that passage means. It makes a big difference as to whether you understand it to be six literal days of creation or a poem about how God created everything in an orderly and structural way, with humanity as the climax of his creative powers. Genre makes a big difference. The second word, science. I was a math major in college, right? You remember this about me? I have a love for the sciences, and I have come to understand, even in my days of studying math, that God created humanity with the ability to do really tremendous things with our minds and with our hands and with tools that we create. And the whole realm of science as a human endeavor is something that God has gifted people to do. And so we need to be really careful to not divide the world into the world of religion and the world of science as if the two were not related to each other. God creates all truth. God is the author of all truth. And if something is true in the world of science, God has created it that way. And it's up to us to get our minds wrapped around how that could be. So I'm not willing as a Christian and as a mathematician to say the conclusions of science, which can change over time, because scientists are always learning new things, to say those are not worth considering when we think about things like how the world was created. I haven't told you exactly where I fall on this question, I think. You might be able to smell a little bit of a direction of which way I go, but I do go in the scriptural direction, which is to say God created it. And in the end, if that forms the whole conversation, then we can be on the same page, I think. This is just so much fun. I should be shaking in my boots. We've got more. How should Christians impact the LGBT movement? Tied with that, is homosexuality a sin? Wow, how long do you have? Wow, that's a really great question too. And it's a question, like the others, that we can't answer completely today. How should Christianity impact the LGBT movement? That's a really good question. Two words. I'm going to try to limit myself to two words. Listen and love. This should be our posture, I think, with really any situation. With people with whom we have difficulties with, for one reason or another. Listen and love. Sorry? It's biblical. Well, there's that too. Okay? That's fair. And we don't do away with those words, right? But it's about posture. It's about relationship. Christians have been really good in the past several decades, we'll say. As homosexuality has become more of a culturally accepted norm, right? I mean, we've observed this over the past 10, 20, 30, 50 years. There's been kind of a slide, okay? We can accept that as being something that has happened in culture. Christians have been really good in that span of time of talking. Really good at talking. Saying it's biblical, this should be cut off and this is not to be allowed. We've been really good at talking. We've not been as good at listening. And that's why I'd like for me to have the posture of listening to be part of my repertoire. As I interact with people who are struggling with questions of sexuality, I want to hear their stories. I want to learn who they are and where they've come from and why they're wrestling with things the way they have been. Otherwise, I'm treating people as objects that can be just discarded if I don't agree with them. Maybe. Maybe that's just me. The second word I have is love, which if Jesus loves me unconditionally, I should love. It's not meaning accept. That's different. Okay? I should love unconditionally too. Even those people that I find very difficult to love, which are not necessarily people just in this one particular category, but people that I disagree with, people that rub me the wrong way, people I should learn to love unconditionally. Those should influence my posture as I address the question, how should Christians impact the LGBT movement? Do we need to get out there and yell and throw rocks and picket funerals? It's been tried. And it's not been tried real well. Maybe there's another way. Tara, you look like you're about to say something.
I would just say that I don't think anybody is out in the dark about what most Christians think about LGBT issues. I don't think that it's a lack of people knowing what Christians think that's the problem. So the talking that's been done for the last 50 years, like you said, is not really effective. So why not try something different? Why continue the same thing? It's not like nobody knows what Christianity says.
My thoughts is we can't pick out this one issue as the one issue. And this might like upset some of you, but if you think about it this way, that's one of the sins, and then we have all the other ones, like adultery, and we have, you know, murder, and we have, and the biggest one, that the one that kind of strikes me, it made the top 10, lying.
Mm.
I mean, if that's a big deal and it made the top 10, you have to think about how many times you have lied. That's the same to Jesus. That's the same to God as homosexuality, murder. It's the same. So we can't just be like, outwardly, you are wrong about this. I'm right about everything. I've lied. And if adultery is like wanting something you can't have in a relationship, some of us have done that too. So we can't just be like, this is the issue we draw the line at. We can't accept you, but we can accept this liar over here, this person who's, you know, adulterer. If you consider somebody who committed who did abortion, a murderer, you know, you can't be like, I accept you, but I don't accept you. Kind of got to be like a love thing.
Understand. It's well said. It's not an easy question. It's not an easy question. And if we say it's an easy question, then we're making it easier than it really is. It really does. Yeah.
Acceptable in our society, therefore it's acceptable within the church, it's acceptable, and some churches. Yeah. Certainly somebody in that lifestyle can be saved, but that it is a lifestyle that God calls us out of, as he calls us out of lying or any other sin. Mm-hmm.
This is another of the questions that our youth will be studying study this spring. Sometime we'll get to it. I think it's like number 6 or 7 out of 8, and we're on 3 in the book. So, you know, it's going to take a while to get there. How do we wrestle with questions of human sexuality? That's a really important topic to discuss and to wrestle with together. Yeah. Thought I was going to say something, but I guess I'm not. Yeah, right. Sure. Yeah, culture has a lot to do with this. This is good. It kind of ties into some of the other questions, too. Cultural differences, right? And our understanding of what is sinful based on our cultural position. That's what it was. This is connected somewhere up here. As a movement in the Church of God, we have our General Assembly, kind of the organizing structure of the whole denomination as such, has said on multiple occasions that we take a conservative stance on this particular issue of human sexuality. We believe in a biblical understanding of marriage between a man and a woman, and so on and so forth. So that's there. A part of our culture as a church also is that we have historically had a thing against drinking alcohol. We have not been an alcohol drinking organization. In previous generations, has been a really strong component of our identity that we have been sort of teetotalers in this category of drinking alcohol. That's a highly cultural thing too. It's not on the same level as human sexuality, but I just want to point out the idea of culture playing a role here. If we were Christians, say, in Europe, Germany, Italy, France, the question of alcohol would be very, very different because of the culture in which we live, right? As culture changes, our understanding of what is right can change too. Ooh, no, I'm not saying that about the sexuality thing. I'm just pointing out that culture does play a role in our understanding of these kinds of questions. And that's one thing to be aware of as we try to wrestle with these things. Marcia? Yeah, right.
And that itself, and as reading the Bible more and making it more personal in our relationship with the Lord at a different level.
Yeah.
Then you find, maybe I've been told wrong now that I've read this.
Yeah, maybe. Right, sure. Thank you. Yeah, I appreciate that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. There are a couple more questions in this email, and we've pretty much touched on them already. So you'll recognize some themes, I hope, in this. Jeremy mentioned abortion. Abortion has been legal and is being practiced now, has been for decades, probably eons. Does that make abortion right? Does a person who has had an abortion or who has encouraged another to have an abortion, will they go to heaven? That's a really personal question. It's a really personal question. It may affect you very, individually, very personally. Maybe your family has dealt with the issue of abortion. That's a really big question. And I would say the same words here as I said earlier about the idea of suicide. Works and grace. We need to be really careful to not determine the answer to this question just based on whether or not a work is right or not. We need to be really careful about the heaven question in that regard. And remember to keep God's grace really, really, really big. I'm not willing to say that someone who has had an abortion will not go to heaven because of the abortion. I don't think that's right. God's grace is huge. And God loves all of us so much. That's a really hard question to just say, well, yeah, that's one of those unforgivable things. Speaking of which, the last question, which is the next to last one that I'll read. I'm skipping one for now. Explain the degrees of sin. What is the worst sin? What is the least sin? Are there unforgivable sins? This is kind of all tying everything together. Unforgivable sins, that's a phrase Jesus used one time. It's only listed once in all of the Gospels, and so we have to extrapolate a lot from that one phrase, and it's kind of tricky to do that. He says there's an unforgivable sin, and it has to do with, you remember? Yeah, something about the Holy Spirit, specifically blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. It's really too bad that Jesus didn't explain himself there. He said, there's one unforgivable sin, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and we're moving on to other things. So it's been left up to Christians for 2,000 years to figure out what in the world he meant by that phrase. Blasphemy is not a word that we use in everyday language today. It might mean something linguistically different today than it did in the early days of Christianity. And our understanding of what it means to do that to the Holy Spirit is kind of strange because we don't really know much about how to do anything to the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like Jake and Jesus. I can do a lot of things to Jake because he's right there. But how do I do something to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit? All of that having been said, two things about this idea. Are there degrees of sin? Is there a worse sin, better sin? Better sin. Less worse sin, I guess is a better way to put that. Are there unforgivable sins? Two big ideas. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Jeremy was trying to say, right? Also, you did say, you didn't just try to say it. But that's from Romans. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That needs to be our starting point for that question. And secondly, the idea of this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is my personal take on it, okay? And you can wrestle with this. This is just food for thought. Here's, in 60 seconds, I'll try, my take on what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. It means to live in a state of denial of God's presence and action in your life. If you're living in a state of active denial of God's presence and action and activity and love in your life, that sort of by default can't be forgiven. Because if you were to be forgiven of that, you would ask God to forgive you of it, which would mean you're interested in God's action and activity and love in your life. Which means you're not living in that state of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. I don't think that it means saying a curse word against God. That's it, you're done. No, God's grace is big. And it's not based on actions. It's not based on works. It doesn't mean something as transient or momentary as that. It means living in a life of saying, you know what, I'm not going to have anything to do with God. As long as you live in that kind of life, that's your choice. Right? That's one take. That's where I kind of land on that question. Now, if you ask me like 5 years from now, I'll probably have a different answer to it. But maybe that's food for thought about an unforgivable sin. I tend to take a rather large view of God's grace, which says that he can forgive a whole lot of stuff. Can we say anything is unforgivable? Well, if we do, we're putting God back into that box again, right? and saying he's not able to do it. I think God's able to do a lot of stuff, more than we understand. The one that I skipped, oh yes, is if a person is a Christian, is divorce wrong? When is it allowable for a Christian to divorce? These are just great questions. Thank you for sending them in, whoever you are. Wow, what a big question. That's another really personal one. That's one that affects a lot of us in a lot of different ways, right? When is it allowable for a Christian to divorce? There are things in Scripture about when there's infidelity and other things along those lines. There are certain criteria that we can point to also. Two words, again, about this. Culture and Jesus. Our culture has moved in a really powerful direction along the lines of divorce. Statistics say something like half of marriages end in divorce. Statistics also say that half of marriages between Christians end in divorce. We're no better at it than the rest of the world, in paraphrased terms, right? Divorce has shifted in its function and in its meaning and in its implications for people as cultures have progressed through time. Back in biblical days, when a man and woman were married and then divorced, the woman was really on her own. In a patriarchal society like ancient Middle Eastern culture, the woman could not earn a living on her own as women can earn livings today on their own. There were not social safety nets like there are today, Social Security and Medicaid and all the other things that help families that are split by divorce. Okay, the culture is different, and so the question of what divorce means is different because of how it affects people. The other thing about this, the other word about this, Jesus. Jesus was asked about divorce, right, famously a couple of times. There are a couple of passages. Mark 10, I think, is one of the passages. And there's a parallel in another one. When Jesus talked about divorce, he did say things like, this is what I say at the end of every wedding ceremony. If I ever perform your wedding ceremony, I'll say, those whom God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus said it, quoting something, and it's important and it's meaningful. And I mean it when I say it. Let's marry and not divorce. I encourage every couple I work with, if it's possible, let's work this out so you can stay married. But Jesus was also doing other things when he was talking about divorce. When he talked about divorce and said that line, let those who are married not be separated by divorce, he was also making a political comment at the time. It's really very cool how he did this. He was talking about the power leaders, the political leaders of the time. Herod, not the one who had killed all the infants when Jesus was a child, but a nephew, I think, of his. Herod Antipas and Herodias, right, were married. Herodias, I think I got the name right. Herodias divorced her husband and married his brother. Okay, very political intrigue. It would have made the National Enquirer back in the day, right? Very, very strange kind of scandal that happened. And Jesus is calling them out for it in that passage. Is it right for a man to be able to divorce his wife? And Jesus comes back and says, you know what? No, and the woman should not be able to divorce her husband either. Women didn't divorce their husbands back then, but Herodias did because she was in power and she married this other guy. He's calling them out. That's exactly what got John the Baptist thrown in prison and later beheaded. Jesus is calling them out for the very same thing. There's more going on in that declaration about what marriage and divorce are about, than just saying, divorce is wrong. He's doing something bigger than just saying that. Okay. So the answer to these questions, and really the answer to all of these questions, needs to be bigger than just the answer to the questions. It needs to be about who Jesus is, and what he is trying to accomplish in this world, and how he's calling us to live. It's 12:20. We've been at this for a little while. We need to stop, I think. But I'd love to continue these conversations with you because these are unfinished answers. And when I ask you to ask anything, I really honestly mean it. I mean for us to continue wrestling with these things. If you have other questions that have come to mind, the forms that are on the table in the narthex are still there. You can write your questions out and drop them in the little slot in the box. If you want, you can email me. If you want, you can sit down with me over a cup of hot chocolate. I don't drink coffee. If you want, we can talk face to face. We can do whatever you like. I want us to be able to ask and discuss and wrestle with questions. If we're hiding from questions like these, and if we're parting ways because of answers to these questions, then we're doing a disservice to what Jesus called us to be, which is his body united in him. Jesus is the answer to all of these questions, not in a flippant way, but in our connection to him. That's what draws us together. We are one in his love. And I hope that that brings you encouragement as we wrestle with questions like these. Don't be afraid of questions. These are important things. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing our closing song for the day, shall we? Lord, we give you thanks for your love for us and how you provide for us in all situations. We give you thanks for giving us space and opportunity to wrestle with big issues of life. Help us, Lord, in our unbelief. Help us in our belief, too, to be drawn close to you and to learn to imitate you in all that we say and do. I give you thanks for these questions that have been submitted and for all those discussions that will be prompted because of this experience. Help us, Lord, to be gracious to each other and to learn to listen for your voice in all of these things. Thank you for this in Jesus' holy and precious name.